I want to thank him, too, for that beautiful meal that we had together the other night. And let's face it, we're good at potlucks. There's just nothing quite like it. So doing it that way, I just love doing it that way. And I think I'm just thankful to whoever came up with that idea. And I think we all really enjoy it. And it is just such a sweet time to spend together. And a lovely place and delicious food and good fellowship. And what more can you ask for? So praise his name. We are in Acts 5 again tonight. And our question that we're starting with is question number 7. I feel like I'm not quite this. Closer to me. Sure, okay. I feel like you kind of learn that there's things that work better, and the guys with their suits kind of have a consistent thing to deal with, and us ladies are kind of figuring it out as we go along. Is that better? Seem better? Okay, thanks. So question 7 is reading in Acts 5, verses 19 through 25. The question is going to be, how do the priests' actions differ from the steps they took in chapter 4? How does God's response differ from the episode in chapter 4, and why? And I'm going to tell you right out of the gate that I've found it impossible to separate this from the next question. So I went ahead and kind of had to wrap them together, because the point of comparing, of course, is in order to see if there's a direction or what's going on here. So I'm going to read you question 8 tonight, too, and I hope that doesn't throw anybody for too much of a loop. I suspect that your minds work the same way. Because question 8 is, how would you describe the direction in which events are moving between the council and the apostles? So if that's all right with everyone, we'll kind of treat those as parts of one question to compare, contrast, and what do you see going on there in terms of, is there anything distinct or directional that seems to be going on? So let's read Acts 5, starting at verse 19. We got quite a bit to read here to get over to verse 32. So, and actually, I'm just going to start in 18 so that everybody remembers what's just happened. The high priests and all that were with him laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Verse 19, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors, but when we had opened, we found no man within. Verse 24. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, 28, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So that's the section that we want to cover tonight, and I think maybe you can imagine why it was a little hard to break it up into pieces and not kind of look at it as a whole picture. So I hope that's okay with everybody. So we're just asking ourselves to kind of compare these two encounters. And really, in certain way, there's three encounters going on here in terms of how many times they have to go get the apostles. So if you think of it that way, that would be fine too. But I wanted to start first by mentioning something that you may have already understood, but I never had before, so I had not caught on to it before, and I just thought this was a good time to clarify it a little bit, which is the situation that's going on here at the time in the position of the high priest. In the Gospels and also here in Acts, we get sometimes we get a different description of who the high priest is. Have you ever noticed that before? Sometimes it's Annas, I believe it's pronounced, and sometimes it's Caiaphas, sometimes it's both of them. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I just wanted to make sure that everyone kind of understood what was going on there. Has anybody ever looked at that before, to the extent that you remember what was happening? Yeah, Liz.
I kind of looked at it once. I can't totally remember. I thought, does it have to do with the rotation?
That is what I always thought it was. And so I finally looked and discovered something else. And this is, of course, from history, because it isn't really discussed here in the Bible. But that made a lot of sense, except for that that isn't how they did the high priest. And I couldn't track anything down in the Old Testament that said that high priest shall, you know, once they start, they serve until they die. I couldn't find that as being like part of the law, but both the Old Testament and history, so all the way through to the end of the temple in 70 AD, you know, there's a pretty good historical record of who the high priests were, and they did almost entirely serve for life. Once they were in that position, they remained in it until they died, and it was passed on to someone else in the proper lineage, usually a son of theirs. And so so what's happened here, though, let's just look really quick, very quickly, at where we get this information and why, where you might have run into it that got a little confusing. So if we start in Luke 3, Luke, the third chapter, and this is, of course, describing the time when John the Baptist is being called into action. And so this is one of the places in the Bible where we get a very specific year that something took place. But in verse 2, it says, Annas and Caiaphas, I think it's Caiaphas, I practiced this and it's not coming back to me, Caiaphas, being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So here they're both being called the high priests, like as if they were sharing this job, which was not really something you could do. You were either the high priest, or you were a chief priest, but not the high priest. So that's just an unusual way of saying it. And then if you look at John 18, and this chapter is beginning to cover Jesus' arrest and the beginning of his trial. And so in chapter 18 of John, the Gospel of John, in verse 13, when he was arrested in the garden, it says that he was led away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. And then we have it again in verse 24. It says the same thing. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. So they took him first to the older man, who was not actually in the office, and then sent him to the official high priest for a more official treatment. And then we have then in Acts 4 that we've recently looked at. In Acts 4, the sixth verse. This is, of course, the group that is gathered the first time that when Peter and John have healed the lame man at the temple, and now they're being brought in for questioning by this large group. And it includes here it says, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and then the others. So we get like one sometimes, one the other time, both of them sometimes. And so what I learned that I just wanted to share with people, because this has just always thrown me and I could never quite make it make sense, is that, and I'm going to look at the year here if I can find it again, that Annas was the older person, and he had become the rightful high priest in about 7 AD. So during Jesus' childhood, right? But he was deposed by the Romans, not by the Jews. The Jews, in all likelihood, would not have done that. And the estimate was that he was in office for 7 to perhaps 15 years. And one of the sources that I read called it a capricious dismissal. In other words, it wasn't for any particular reason. It was mostly to show that they could control this, and they could set someone, even in the religious practices, they could set someone in and out of power. And so, but the Jews, of course, they couldn't change what people thought, and they couldn't change the way that people understood this man's position. So he remained through his lifetime. He remained the equivalent of a high priest. He just didn't sit in that particular chair when the Sanhedrin met, and because the Romans wouldn't allow it. Yeah, I'm going to stir your memory up a little bit here, and because we started this study with all those kingdoms and the Hasmoneans and all this stuff that we studied back in Mark, when Rome has come in and taken over, that they began to set in rulers at all sorts of levels. And of course, one of them was Herod the Great. And from the time of Herod the Great, so starting in 37 BC, to the time the temple was destroyed, which was 70 AD, so 107 years, there were 28 high priests. And if you do the math on that, that's not even 4 years for an average. And some of them were in longer, but clearly some of them were in shorter. And so it was so he had four, another source said maybe five sons. They all served as high priests sometime during this period. And he is always there in the background while they're in that position, because the Jews knew he was their high priest because he was properly installed. He was the correct person. And so it must have been an unusual situation to have your father, your father-in-law, an older man with a lot of experience, having that voice that the people really turned to first before yours, even though you were in that office. And it's just an unusual situation. And overall, it wasn't really an easy time to be the high priest. So it was complicated. And there were other times when it was complicated. I think that in the adult Sunday school class not too long ago, you have tackled the fact that for a little while there were two of them under David. Abiathar and Zadok, I think. Is that right? So anyway, that just made a lot more sense to me, and because the respect and the position that he keeps getting here, and to actually be called the high priest, because in their view he was, but the position was occupied at this time during the time late in Jesus' life and in this early days of the church, it's his son-in-law who's in that position. So. It's not the Bible having a mistake in it, which is one of the things that I've heard was like, well, it's got these mistakes like this. And it's like, no, it's not a mistake. You just need to look at it for a minute and understand what people were dealing with. And this is one of the things they were dealing with, was Rome had the ability to do this. And when they were unhappy with someone, when there was a change of office, there would be, they want to get rid of everybody and bring new people in. That type of thing would happen. So there's a lot of things like that going on, and it affected the way that they viewed their office. They were aware that Rome had an eye on them all the time, and that things that happened among the Jews, especially in Jerusalem, could have an effect on them, that any trouble that came up, any disruptions that came up, would be laid at the feet of the high priest. And so when you've got things like talked about at Pentecost, the alertness that Rome had when a lot of people were coming into the city, and there was a lot of activity, the potential for, you know, a disruption here or a conflict there. They kept their eyes peeled for that sort of thing. And of course, that's what's happening now, is there are people flooding into the city because of the apostles, because the apostles are healing and because they're teaching. And so it is one of those times. It's one of those high-stress times for the priesthood, because this is when normally, I don't think there's too much you can call normal about this time period, but normally when the people would be crowding into the city, they had to be on high alert because of they didn't want Rome to have any excuse to get into the temple business. It was their jurisdiction, and they didn't want Rome in there. So anyway, so Caiaphas is not like just a figurehead puppety guy. He really is a high priest, but they're kind of functioning in tandem here. So that helped me to finally come across something that helped me understand that. I want to move on to making our comparisons, and I just wondered if what you had found or anything in particular that struck you, got your attention, some really simple things to look at in terms of the way things went in chapter 4. We can look at that if that'd be helpful to go back and just briefly read. I don't want to read the whole thing because it gets to be a little long, but if we just start in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, as they spake, of course, this is them speaking to the people after they've healed this man, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold, took them into custody, unto the next day, for it was now eventide. And there was a law against having any kind of a legal proceeding in the night, because that, of course, tends to not be on the up and up, so it was against their law. And then it goes on from on 5 on down, and it describes how that all took place. And they had this one episode of being taken into custody, and which, you know, is something that we still do sometimes today, take someone into custody until you have the opportunity to find out what you need to know from them. And it was done in the presence of a fairly good-sized group of these leaders here. And if you recall, they were commanded, we can read it in verse 18. They sent them out, and then they brought them back in after they talked about it among themselves. And they called them, the apostles, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And this was just Peter and John this time. But Peter and John answered, verse 19, and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have heard. So when they had further threatened them, which is sounds to me like it's words, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. Having seen this healing, that's all anybody could talk about, and they gave God the credit for it, because that's what the apostles told them, that it could explain what that power came from. And so God was being glorified for this. It's not a great time to start yanking people off the streets or sending them out there having been beaten, so they just can't think of anything that they can do except this, to threaten them. So, but as we know, here in chapter 5, by the time we get to these verses, that is not what they did. They didn't keep their mouths shut. They didn't, slink away and start to have secret meetings in their homes or something like that. They did what they were moved by God's Spirit to do, and they knew what God had confirmed in them over and over and over again, to the extent that, like we've read in the last couple weeks, thousands of people are turning to them for healing. Thousands of them are believing the gospel, and they're coming from the countryside and bringing their loved ones in to be healed. And it must have been quite something. When you stop and think about the reality of that happening in your life, it gets mind-boggling pretty fast. And that was their life. That was, you know, the moment that they stepped out the door, and probably there was a crowd waiting outside the door when they stepped out, because this is what people wanted. People needed this in their lives, and the healing, and we've studied this in other contexts, so that I don't particularly want to go into it thoroughly tonight, but when God heals, he heals. He doesn't heal part. He doesn't do a little bit. He doesn't make you a little better, but when he touches you, it's healing. And so there, to receive that miraculous healing was to be in the presence of God and to understand that that's who these men were bringing to you. And so it just must have been an astonishing time. And when I think about it, it's almost hard for me to imagine how they managed. But we get a little insight as we have the last few weeks talking about how they organized themselves and how they lived. And we'll do a little bit more of that soon in the next chapter or so. But there were a couple things that I felt you could see were had changed since the first time that they were picked up. And one was they weren't just taken into custody. This time they were arrested. This time they were treated as if they had committed a criminal act and were treated as criminals, because they didn't have, you know, the innocent till proven guilty principles that we have. And so just being picked up and taken to the prison was kind of a condemnation already, so it was shaming. And of course, that's part of why it was done in this situation. It was to make them afraid, to make them lose reputation from all the from the people that they had been teaching and the people who were following them. We don't know exactly who was involved of the apostles. We don't know if it was all of them or if it was just Peter and John again or what. We do know, because Peter directly speaks here, we know that he was one of them, but we don't know how many of them were brought in to the prison this time. And I think Marty last week and Lynn some time ago brought out the fact that this prison, that what's called the common prison here, was a miserable place. It was intentionally miserable to make it a form of punishment just to be in there, even if you were just awaiting trial. And so it was an abasing experience to have, and that was part of the point of doing this to them. So there's been a little uptick in how punitive the priests are being, and or if we want to call it the council, it's a collected group of people that is basically the Sanhedrin plus, we'll call it that, including more people than just them. But it's basically the council led by the chief priests and especially the high priest. So and the other thing that is going on is that while they're in prison overnight, then all of these people are being called back in to sit in the hall and listen to them defend themselves the next day. And that was kind of an interesting thing to look into as well. It's pretty much the same group of people from the description. If we look at it, if I can look at that really quick. We saw in 4, I don't want to bounce back and forth too much because, frankly, it gets a little crazy. But it starts out in chapter 4, verse 1 says, "As they spake unto the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them and laid hands on them." And then the next day, from verse 5, "It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and the high priests and these other people who aren't totally clear to us on who they are. And as many as were the kindred of the high priest, which means that they were largely Sadducees, were gathered together for this. So it's an intimidation tactic. There's the amassing all these powerful people in front of these two guys. And then in chapter 5, there's a slight shift that I noticed, which is, let's look at verse 21 in chapter 5. Because here's the description of who's gathering this time, the time that they have, they've been taken into custody and questioned, released with threats. They go back and they teach and do miracles at an untold, uncountable rate, so that people are coming in like this. Then they've been picked up and put in prison, and this is the group that's gathering in order to try them the next day. Verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, which is basically that same cluster of people that's being described, was described before, and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. And this word senate really got my attention because, you know, that's a word we use. And I think it's probably, you know, something Roman about it too. But it didn't seem particularly like something that I'd ever heard the Jews having. So I looked at that word in particular, and it's the word that we use as a root word for geriatric. I don't exactly know how to pronounce it, but it's gerotia or something like that. It's got that G-E-R at the beginning of it. And so it basically means elders, but the Bible scholars say that it had a political overtone to it. So it appears that they have, Luke has made sure that he's picked a word that shows that even more people have been brought in from more walks of life, so to speak. More power, more influence, more power being brought to bear on them. And so when we read elders back there in chapter 4, because I read it because that's part of how that first group was described, it's a different word. This one, that one is, again, I always have to think, it's presbyteros. So we have it as the presbyters, and it's presby is a word that means elderly. So you could call that first group kind of senior staff, sort of, the experienced scribes and that sort of thing. Whereas this is trying to get, Luke uses a word, this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament, is in this particular verse. So Luke is trying to distinguish this group of elders from that other group of elders and bring across the idea that it includes even more people. So basically, if you missed that first trial, you're at this one. If they didn't think you were needed at that first one, they've decided they need you now. If you've got any influence and power to bring to bear on these men, because it's an intimidation tactic, and it's also a form of might makes right. Everybody who has any power is against you, but they support us, so we're right and you're wrong. And we win and you lose. So that's kind of what that is. When you bring who knows how many hundreds of people this was to sit in front of, couldn't have been more than 12 apostles, and intimidate them into, or try to, intimidate them into doing what you want them to do, which is to quit. Quit talking about Jesus, quit doing what you're doing. So and I thought about the fact that the apostles were prepared for this. They were mentally prepared for this because Jesus had prepared them for it. He had warned them. John 16, let's turn to John 16. And just start in verse 1, John chapter 16, verse 1. And of course, this is Jesus speaking to them. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. Verse 2 is the one that I particularly want to look at. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he does God a service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. So that phrase, the time cometh, is kind of what we're talking about tonight, is this, that there's a progression. They didn't out of the gate do everything that they wanted to do. We already know what they wanted to do to these men because they did it to Jesus. There's not any question about this, because this is they thought they'd taken care of this problem already, and when it crops up again, the same solution is really kind of all they've got in mind. And it's a pretty simple formula. How can they allow this many other men running around doing the same things? It's a multiple of at least 12, and then all of these people who are actually functioning together. They're actually living together on a daily basis and making this thing happen and supporting these men in this extremely demanding situation where they, you know, their shadow is coveted by people, and they're making it work, and they're loving it. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing that they're doing. And the contrast is pretty intense. So their intentions for the apostles were never anything except for to also be rid of them. It's the master, they don't get better than the master God from these people. So, but Jesus had prepared them. They knew that. So this phrase to say the time comes means it's not here yet, but it will come. It'll work its way up to that. There will come a day when this is what will happen. So, in the midst of all of this, however, we have what God is doing, which is amazing, just amazing things. And we have this extremely simple description of this miraculous release from prison. And let's just read it again, because it's pretty amazing how we get two verses for it. So Acts 5, verse 19. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And that's what we get told. And, of course, when we stop and think about what would have been involved in that, we realize that it must have been quite a thing. Something really, really amazing here is that we don't know if, you know, an angel came and put all the guards to sleep and opened the doors for them, or and then locked them behind and woke the guys up, or what? We really don't know what happened. I love the way that this is almost, given what else is going on in these men's lives, it's almost like this is, oh yeah, angel let us out. It kind of made me have to smile a few times that this was sort of, yeah, this is the way it works. This is the way it works when God's in control and when we are spot on doing what he wants us to do and doing it with courage and doing it with gladness, because we read about their gladness too, that they rejoiced in these things when they went back to their company and told them, we had taken in and they questioned us and threatened us, but here we are and let's go back to the temple and do what we're doing. And I just think that's interesting, because we will get a little more detail in future about some of these miraculous releases, but this very first one is kind of like, yep, that's what happened. And I kind of like that. It just gives me a little sense of where their minds were at the time and what they were caught up in, and it's quite an amazing thing. And the thing that I got to thinking about was, what do you think they thought about those instructions? What do you think they thought about, let me read it again. Go stand, don't hide out, don't cower, don't be shy. Go exactly back where you were when you got arrested yesterday, and speak to the people the words of this life. What does that bring to your mind, the words of this life? Mark?
Yeah, that struck me too. And in my Bible, it says, "And tell the people the full message of this new life." And that must have been a real confidence-building thing. And if you go back to that scripture that you mentioned in John 16th chapter, and then you look at the enthusiasm of, you know, maybe being awakened in prison, and hey, the doors are open, get up and leave.
Right.
And then go right out there and do exactly what's going to tick the Sanhedrin off, but it's what God wants. And they probably reacted greatly in confidence in doing that.
I thought about that too, that how, you know, if they had ever had any doubt whatsoever, whether they had understood their assignment, so to speak, this would have straightened that out for them. They wouldn't have had any more doubt after this, to have been told this by the angel. I just thought about the fact that there's a lot of things that they're teaching people, and there's a lot of things that they could teach people. There's about Jesus himself, about the time that they spent with him, and the things that they witnessed while they were with him. And then just the salvation plan, and even their own testimony about the life that God had put into them and what this Holy Ghost life was like. And people could see it. They knew it was what they were saying was true, because they could see all that evidence out there of the signs and the wonders and the miracles that were being done. And that they could feel the joy in these people. And this was something that people were hungering for. It's always tempting to think that, well, anybody who finds out somebody can heal down the street, they don't have to believe anything. They don't have to, invest themselves in it, but they sure can take themselves or their relative down there and get them healed and be done. But that's not how God's healings work. God doesn't do that without touching the soul as well. And so he was making himself known to people through these apostles, and the power with which that recommended them to the people was something that they really hadn't encountered before. It's the first time that it had really, really happened. And so as I don't want to get too much into other things that we'll cover soon, but they'd had people sort of launch a little bit of a movement and a look over here type of thing, and none of them made the cut. They all failed, but this one isn't failing. This one is prospering and growing, and it comes not just with the natural benefits, but with the spiritual benefits as well. So it's like they've got this new normal, and it's even really very different from what they had with Jesus, because this is right now all about power. They're in the middle of a trial here when you think about it. They're really, truly in the middle of a trial. They don't sound like they're in the middle of a trial, do they? They have confidence. They have assurance, both without and within, from the Holy Ghost, but also these outward signs from God that he is with them, that he approves of what they're doing and the way that they're doing it. So it's just a really amazing time to talk about. The thing that I thought about was, we can turn to it, is John 6, in John 6, towards the end. Lots of verses in John 6. So this is, let me see. Let's start in verse 66. And Jesus has been teaching them some of the things about primarily the one that kind of stuck in people's craw was that he would be betrayed. But beginning to introduce them to the fact that he's going to suffer and die and leave them. And so in verse 66, it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. So that's what this part brought to my mind was, there were people asking that question, where do we go for the words of life? Where do we go for the words of eternal life? And this is where they went. They turned to the apostles because that's who had them now. Jesus had ascended into heaven. Those words of life belonged in the hands of the apostles now. Sherry.
This just really kind of reminds me of things that we go through today and have been going through for several years. But, you know, there's times when you think, oh, my gosh, is this ever going to end? And then all of a sudden you realize it's, you know, God has everything in control, and just like they did, you know, and we don't have to feel like that or even think that because right. It's all going to be okay.
Right. He's got it. He has got it under control, and staying close to him and staying full of his spirit is what keeps us in that. Ron.
That story about the angel, that's what really caught my eye there, just the way that worked out. And if you read it there, it says he opened the prison doors. But if you go on further in the scripture, when they come to get him in the morning, the prison doors are locked.
Right.
The guards are still all in place. And Alice has brought up this before, and I know there's a story about a battle that was going on where the guy, I can't remember the names, but they said open his eyes so he can see, and he could see the angels with the swords and everything that night. But there is a spiritual dimension that we can't see that's right. Here with us at all times. And those people, probably he closed their eyes where he never saw the doors open.
Right.
Nothing, never even recognized they were gone. Till the next morning. And when them priests got that message, you were saying this is the next caliber of people that was gathering for this thing. And they came in and told them these people are not in prison anymore. And the prison doors were locked and they're preaching in the temple again. I'm sure that rocked their world too. And it's just,
right.
I think God just purposely set this up so that I am in control of this thing.
Right, exactly. Because that's what it was all about, was who's in control. And yeah, a good, very good point. It's not like those angels weren't always there with them, that they hadn't gone into the prison with them, that they hadn't stood there with them on the temple steps, that any of this. God had them in his care the entire time. And we just get this little window on it in this particular place when they were released from prison in this supernatural way. So and then the place that I ended up thinking about was that here's the apostles and they're ministering to people with the fullness of God's power and his spirit and his love and just this tremendous outpouring for people to care for their natural and their spiritual needs. And while they're doing that, the scribes and Pharisees and the council are living in fear of these same people. The people that the apostles have drawn into the city by these supernatural events, by the word that they have to preach, that's exactly who the chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, all of them are afraid of. And they have been afraid of them for a long time. So I want to go through this quickly because I'm just about out of time. So let's look at Luke 20, and it's kind of long, and we have recently read this, so I'm hoping that you will remember a little bit about what we read here. Luke 20, starting in verse 1. I'm just going to read that first part to set the stage. And it came to pass, so Luke 20, verse 1, it came to pass that on one of those days, as Jesus taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake to him, saying, tell us, by what authority do you do these things, or who is it that has given thee this authority? And they're hoping to trap him. If you remember this, we discussed it not too long ago. Did I just lose my mic? I think, is it back? Okay, is that, is good? Okay. That's okay. Good, okay, thanks. So they're hoping to set a trap for him, get him to say something that's they can call blasphemy. But of course he knows that, and so he doesn't. He sets poses a question to them, which it says they were unwilling to answer. It says here in verse 5, when they started to answer his question, they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why don't you believe it?'" What John had to say. But if we say this is of men, all the people will stone us. For they were persuaded, the people were persuaded that John was a prophet. And that would be because he was. And they were right. And so, good reason to think that somebody might get upset with you if you begin to call this holy man something else other than that. So, but this is sort of, they've got this root fear of the people. And given that that's kind of their work, it's a huge disappointment, a huge failure on their part, that this is how they view the people, as someone to be feared. And this continues, you know, it's still in place when, if we turn to Luke 22 quickly, verses 2 through 6. Luke 22, verses 2 through 6. I will read quickly. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. Again, they're trying to figure out how to do this without alerting the people that something is going on. And then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. They don't want any of this to happen in front of the people because they are afraid of them. And then by the time we get in here back into Acts, we've got, it's in Acts 4. I'll let you look at it. Acts 4:21 says the same thing. They're afraid of the people. And now here in chapter 5, we're facing the same thing. So chapter 5 of Acts, verse 26, again says, So this is when they're back there. They've been released from prison by the angel. They've gone back to the temple to teach. And went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence from the temple steps, from the porch there. For they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. This is what they're afraid of, is that the people, this crowd, and remember, there are a lot of people, will turn on them and say they don't want this flow of miracles to stop. They don't want these words of life to stop. They've got more people that they want to have hear them. They've got more family members that they want to have healed. They want to hear. And so they have a reason to be afraid of this, except for that isn't the message that these people are hearing, is it? So their fear is a little misplaced because they assume that this is all about natural wants, because that's what they're functioning from, is their natural existence, from their natural position in life. And they've always been afraid of the people, because they were the haves and the people were the have-lesses and the have-nots. And so that edge has always been there. And then again in verse 28, we get down to the real core of the reason that they are worried about this. So let's just read 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So they're afraid that the people will be angry when they find out the truth, that they are responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. They are the ones who set the ball rolling. They are the ones who made sure that there was a crowd there to shout, "Crucify him." They are the ones who made the entire thing happen. Now, we've also studied the reasons that God allowed that to happen, for them to be in that place of ignorance that would allow them to see no more to Jesus than the threat that he was to their own power and position. But that's what they're afraid of, is that if these apostles are doing it in Jesus' name and you killed Jesus, then might you be a little concerned about someone getting unhappy with you? So they have a legitimate concern, except for that that isn't what Jesus taught. And anyone who was hearing this, that was not their solution to the problems that they had. God was answering their problems. God was filling their needs. He was bringing them the words of life that they needed to hear. And so this fear is very motivating for the people who are in the positions of power. Jesus' death hadn't erased it because these men immediately come up. And the Holy Ghost falls, and power comes right back into their lives, and these same words of life and these same miracles come right back roaring in, and now there's 12 of them. Now there's 12 of them. So it's just extremely noticeable that this thing that they're afraid of, which is that somebody will kill them, is what they intend to do to the apostles, and that they did do to Jesus already. So it's a way of thinking about other people and about your life that hopefully we can get into a little bit more next week. Because our question next week is, I'm going to read it to you real quick, is in what ways, in verse 33, it focuses on verse 33, which let's just read it. After Peter talks to them, after he answers that question from the high priest, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. So our question says, in what ways is this a different reaction of the heart than we read about on the day of Pentecost? So hopefully we can spend some time looking at that, thinking about that. I know these are all kind of thought questions for us to really apply our minds to, and I know there's limits to how much we want to use our imaginations to fill in the blanks, but these are human beings, and we're given a pretty good amount of information to work with. So there's such a gulf between the mindset of these apostles and the people who are opposing him. The apostles are coming with peace and joy and the demonstration and power of the Spirit, and these priests are bringing fear and anger and hypocrisy and death threats. And it just couldn't be a greater difference there. And it's not hard to understand why people were responding to the message of life. These priests didn't like them. They were afraid of these normal people. They were afraid of them. And so hearing these things, seeing these things, receiving God's own Spirit inside of them so that they had that absolute positive knowledge of the reality of this. It's so different from what they've been receiving from this class of people. And I just thought about the fact that that's the same light that he gives us. When he gives us his Spirit, it's what needs to shine out in our darkened world all the time. And then I got a call from Liz saying that, asking me to make an announcement. So I'm going to do that right before we open up our altar service. And she says, we received a phone call from someone today specifically asking this body of believers for prayer. So praise God for that. Their family is facing a very difficult time. They desire God's perfect will as we gather up here tonight at the altar. Please just ask God to be in complete control for them. Grant them his peace, his strength, and courage, because he has the answer. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Lord.